Our Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, first nine verses of this chapter, and then we'll turn over to Matthew for our New Testament reading. So Isaiah 11, give your attention to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. As for the reading of God's word. Now Matthew chapter 3. We continue our study in Matthew. And I'll let you know that after this sermon, we will take a break from Matthew. So in the middle of June, when I get back into the pulpit and back to preaching, we'll be looking at the Psalms for the duration of the summer, and then we'll come back to Matthew in the fall. So just a heads up on that. But Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, God's holy word once more. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Pray once more. Father, we now look to you with our great need to understand your word. We ask that you would help us. You would illumine our minds by the power of your Spirit. You would guide us into all truth. You would help us to see Christ all the more clearly, who he is and what he has done. And so we would be drawn to a greater affection for him. And that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to live for you and for your glory all the more. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as it was mentioned in our announcement time, it has been exactly 1 year and 1 day since I was ordained and installed as your pastor. You have endured 1 year and 1 day of my ministry. Well, as I reflect on that day and on our text, a question comes to mind. What is it that makes an ordination service special? What is it that makes an ordination service significant? We could reflect back on that ordination service and how significant it was for our church and the development of it. Did not have a pastor on the ground, and now you have a pastor here living in Peoria. Maybe you think about the sermon that was preached, one of the three. If you were there, you know what I'm talking about. It was four. You think of those, and you think, wow, those were really rich. It was a delight to hear from these men of God. You think about the representation, the presence of the men from our presbytery. We had a really good showing of that, and great support. They were eager to see this mission work develop. But I would argue that as great as all of these things were, none of these things are necessarily what makes an ordination service special. None of these things are even really what makes an ordination service an ordination service. They add to it, but what makes an ordination service special is that the man of God who has been called by God is set apart for the full service of God. In other words, an ordination service is special because it is the time when a man is set apart for a specific task by God. And here in this passage, I think that we see something of Jesus' ordination service. We see Jesus set apart for his messianic work. We see the confirmation and approval of his heavenly Father. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's confirmed that he is the man who was sent to do this task of redeeming God's people. And so I think it would be helpful to think of the big idea of this passage this morning like this. Jesus was baptized for you. It's simple, maybe it's too simple, but it captures the significance of what's going on here. And so we'll unfold this in two different ways. First, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And second, Jesus was baptized to begin a new creation. That theme and those points are there for you in your bulletin handout. So, our first point, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And so this passage picks up and continues where the previous one left off. John had been calling for repentance, and he was warning about the judgment that was about to come. He was declaring that the Messiah and his kingdom are about to arrive. You know, things are interesting. There's crowds coming, being baptized by John. Pharisees and Sadducees are coming. They want to be baptized. They at least want to know what's going on with this baptism. But then Jesus approaches, and he wants to be baptized. We intuitively understand that there's something significant, there's something special happening here. Not just for the very reason that the passage seems to point our direction in that way, but we also are cued into this because John is preaching a baptism of repentance, and Jesus is coming to be baptized. And we know that Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. Why is he coming to a baptism of repentance to be baptized? Something isn't quite adding up here. So we intuitively understand that there's something significant happening here. To put it another way, we are almost instinctively on Team John. John would have prevented him, and we too are thinking, no, you don't need this. You don't need this baptism of repentance. You're perfect. And we're also on Team John when John says, no, you don't need to be baptized. I need you to baptize me. I think we have the roles switched here. But before we go on and explore why Jesus needed to be baptized, I think we need to take a moment to think about John's comment. It's quick, and we might even just gloss past it. Yeah, that's what you're supposed to say. I'm with him. Jesus is great. But John's words reveal to us, actually, how he understood Jesus and how we need to understand Jesus. So you remember that just before Jesus approaches, John is preaching. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So when John sees Jesus and he declares that he has need to be baptized by Jesus, he's saying that Jesus is the one to come. What was already implied in the previous few verses is now clear. When John sees Jesus and tells him that he needs to be baptized by him, he isn't saying simply that we need to switch roles. I need you to apply the water to me. That's not what's happening. What did John say in the previous section? He who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize me. He will baptize you, rather, with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so Jesus' baptism is of a different kind than John's. Jesus' baptism is different than John's. It's gracious. It's grace-filled, which John's was. But John's is not filled with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus' baptism will be. And so John isn't saying, I need you to put the water on me. He's saying instead, I need you to send the Holy Spirit on me. I need you to bring me into the last days. Then it gets even more interesting. Instead of Jesus consenting and saying, oh, yeah, you're right, and that was the trick, and now I'll give you the Holy Spirit, he resists him. He says, no, we need to do it this way. I need you to baptize me. I need the water applied to me. He says, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does Jesus mean by this? How is this fulfilling righteousness? One thing to notice right away is that Jesus doesn't deny what John is implying about Jesus. It's implied right here that John is effectively saying Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, no, that's not quite right. There's someone else coming. He's essentially saying, yes, that's right, but let it be so for now. And so Jesus is implicitly acknowledging that he is the Messiah. And then he's essentially saying, because that's true, we need to do it this way. We need to fulfill all righteousness. So again, how is this fulfilling all righteousness? And well, as we've looked at the first few chapters of Matthew, we've seen how Jesus is identifying himself with Israel over and over again. He identifies himself with his people. As a child, it was very clear that Jesus was identified as the true Israelite. He leaves Egypt as a child, and it's fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I brought my son. Just talking about corporate Israel. Children are slaughtered by Herod, and a prophecy from Jeremiah is fulfilled because Israel is about to be redeemed. And most significantly, Jesus is called a Nazarene, not because any one prophet predicted that the Messiah would come from the town of Nazareth, but because the prophets understood that the Messiah would be despised and rejected like the people of God. And that hasn't changed here. Jesus is still closely identifying himself with Israel as the new Israel. And so as Jesus comes to be baptized, he isn't coming to receive it for his own sake. It's true, it's correct to say that Jesus doesn't need this baptism. He's not repenting for his own sake. He hasn't sinned. He has no need to repent personally. But as he comes, he's identifying himself so closely with those who do need it. He's identifying himself with those who do need to repent. And so we see that Jesus is repenting on behalf of his people. Now, as Reformed and Protestant Christians, we're very clear on the fact that Jesus was a substitute for us. We're very clear on what we might call the vicarious atonement of Christ. He died. He was a substitute for us. He lived for us. He was righteous. He lived perfectly for us. And he died. We're very clear on these things. As he dies, he bears our sin. He gives us his righteousness. We're clear that he lived a righteous life on behalf of us, and the Holy Spirit gives us that righteousness. But think about what's happening here. This isn't in contrast to any of that. It's simply to add detail to it. Jesus lived such a righteous life that he even repents for his people when they need to repent. So why does he do that? I think there's two reasons. The first is that our repentance is weak. It falters. You think of even the very best of our repentance. So what does it mean, the best of our repentance? I mean, when we are the most broken over our sin, the most contrite in heart, even the best of it, when we are confessing our sin, we think as clearly as possible, even that in the flesh is blind to the wickedness of our sin and the depths that it reaches to. We never fully understand our sinfulness. We never fully understand how much we need to repent. We don't truly understand ourselves. And so, of course, the Holy Spirit works within us and helps us to see just how wicked our sin is, just how far-reaching it is. But in ourselves, our repentance is weak and limited. We're so broken by our sin that we can't even repent in a way that is satisfying without the Spirit of God. We're so broken and so weak that we need our Redeemer to repent for us. And that's precisely what Jesus is doing here. He's repenting for all of the people of God and to accomplish all of the righteousness that we need. Jesus is repenting for you. Your repentance, in all of its weakness, is covered by Jesus' perfect repentance. When you repent, even when you don't know what to say, if you're concerned that you haven't repented enough, or of everything you know you've sinned, you know you're sinful, you just don't know what to say, Jesus has repented for you. But there's more to this. And so the second reason that Jesus needs to be baptized by John is informed by what we've said about the nature of John's baptism. Of course, it's a baptism of repentance, but think with me as well, what was that repentance for? What was the purpose of that repentance? If you remember what we talked about when we looked at the previous section, it wasn't just a repentance from sin as such. It was a repentance from sin to prepare to enter into the new covenant, to prepare to enter into the new creation. So Jesus is not only repenting for you and offering up a proper repentance on your behalf, but he's repenting in such a way as to enter into the new covenant and the new creation before you, ahead of you. He goes before us to enter into it. He goes before us and he enters it himself so that he would be able to bring us into it. And so we see that Jesus is truly fulfilling all righteousness by repenting in the place of his people and by bringing them into a new creation, by bringing them into the new covenant. And all of this is even more reinforced and clarified in these next two verses. And so our second point, Jesus is baptized to begin a new creation. In verse 16, we're told that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And so you think this scene is pretty dramatic. Jesus comes up from the river, from the Jordan, and the heavens are just torn open. It's actually the imagery of this verb that's being used here. Not just that they're open, they're torn open. And the Spirit of God comes descending and rests on him. As far as I'm aware, this is not the common experience for people who were baptized in John's baptism. This is something that is quite different. I don't think everyone who walked away from John's baptism had the heavens opening up and the Spirit of God descending on them. So what's going on here? Why is this happening? Why does Jesus have this massively significant moment after he's baptized and others don't? Was significant in terms of Jesus' accomplishment of redemption. Here we have Jesus being distinctly set apart as the Messiah. And so I've heard this called the ordination service of Jesus. That's why I opened our sermon in this way. An ordination service, the man who's being ordained is set apart by God for a specific task. And that's what's happening here. That's why the Holy Spirit is descending on Christ. That's why the Father speaks from heaven. It is to confirm that Christ is the man of God prepared to free God's people from their sin. He is publicly declared as the Messiah to save God's people. But this is the moment where Jesus set apart as the Messiah. And so this is where we see something of a shift. He receives the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where we might fall into murky water, so I want to be as clear as I can. As there is a shift in the life of Jesus, it isn't as though Jesus had no relationship with the Holy Spirit before this moment. In eternity past, he's always co-equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They're all of the same substance. The technical theological language is that they are consubstantial. When the second person of the Trinity is incarnate as the God-man, Jesus Christ, he never lost any of that. He continues to maintain the same substance with the Father and the Spirit. So why does he need the Spirit to come on him and descend on him if he continues to share the same divine nature as the Spirit? He needs this moment in order to be properly equipped to accomplish his task as the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. He must be both God and man fully to save his people. We know this. He must be God in order to bear the full weight of the wrath of God and not perish. He must be God in order to live a life that is truly pleasing to God. Yet he must be man in order to save humanity. He must be fully identified as one of us in order to pay for our sin. So with both of these in mind, we also need to say that Jesus is going to accomplish, if he's going to accomplish the salvation of his people, he needs to do it by the power of the Spirit. And here's why. Yes, Jesus will go out and perform miracles by the power of the Spirit. But it's more than that. It has to do with the fullness of his ministry. His ministry is not just a bunch of miracles. His ministry is a prophetic ministry. And so if you think about the prophets, you understand that they had the Holy Spirit come on them and rest on them at certain points, giving them visions and the right words to say. Jesus' ministry is prophetic, but it's not limited in the way that the Old Testament prophets were limited, with temporary comings and goings of the Holy Spirit on them. The ministry of Jesus was prophetic in every way, and in everything that he said and did was filled with the Spirit and fully directed by the Spirit. And so his works were not only to fulfill the Scripture, but his teaching is the culmination of everything that the Spirit had directed the prophets to say. When he said that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, he's talking about his teaching. And he needs the Holy Spirit to cover everything that he is saying. On top of this, there's something else that's crucial about Jesus receiving the Spirit. He receives it so that he can give it. He receives the Spirit so he can give the Spirit. And this is implied in our passage, but it's very clear in the Gospel of John. So in our passage, we get the idea that Jesus is the one who John was talking about. He's the one who came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's why John says he needs to be baptized by Jesus. But notice what John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 33. John says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water," who's the Father, "said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So this is exactly what happens. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus and remains on him. This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So let me put the pieces together a little bit. Jesus is clearly portrayed as the true Israelite, the new Israel, and now he receives the Holy Spirit. And in a certain sense, you could say that in this scene, Israel is receiving the Holy Spirit. Put it another way, Jesus is the first one to receive the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit would be given at Pentecost. So in a sense, we have a microcosm of Pentecost. We have Pentecost before Pentecost in this passage. Once Jesus finishes the work of redemption and he's raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, he's able to pour out the Holy Spirit on us. So maybe you're not totally tracking, not totally sure what's going on. Here's what I mean. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the symbol of the inauguration of the new covenant. We've seen this already in different ways as we've studied Matthew, but think just one passage, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel declares the coming of the new covenant, and with it is a baptism of water and of the Holy Spirit. But the coming of the Holy Spirit, especially on the Messiah, was also a sign of the new creation at different points in the Old Testament. So this is why we read Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, we're told that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, which is to say there will arise a son of David. So Isaiah 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So this king will be anointed with the Holy Spirit in such a way as to truly rule his people in the way that they need to be ruled. He will judge with righteousness. For as Isaiah says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins." But there's something else that is characteristic about this king's reign. There's a new creation. Right, you hear this description of a wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard and the young goat lying down together. The calf and the lion are together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. There's babies playing with snakes. This is a different order of creation. And it's all summarized in Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This will be a new season, a new period of history for God's people. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is an indicator of the righteous Son of David reigning over a newly created people in his kingdom. This is also highlighted in Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, we're told about the coming servant of the Lord who's anointed with the Spirit. In Isaiah 42, verse 9, the Lord says this about the time when the servant of the Lord will come. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In other words, the time that the servant of the Lord comes is a time of newness. It's a time of renewal and refreshing. And so when the Spirit of the Lord comes descending on Jesus, it is signifying that this day has come. The day of the last Son of David, the promised King, the promised servant of the Lord, who will bring in the new creation, the new covenant, this day has come. That's what's signified by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that there's even more that points us to this new creation age, so I want you to bear with me, indulge me for just a moment. In Genesis 1, when the Lord creates the earth, we're told that the Spirit of God hovers over creation. The Lord was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The term there for hovering is a unique term. It's not used very often. It paints the picture of a bird in a nest. It's like a bird that looks like it's almost floating over the nest. It's not quite sitting. It's restlessly there over the eggs or the young that are in it, kind of twitching, fluttering about, moving its wings. And so you have this image in creation before anything is formed of the Spirit hovering over creation as part of an act of creation. That imagery occurs somewhere else in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, we have this beautiful description of the Lord's work in Israel. And that same term occurs here. So Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on his pinions. The term flutters there is the same verb that's used in Genesis chapter 1. And so in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord is doing that same hovering activity that we're told about in Genesis chapter 1. And in this context, the Lord is making Israel new. It is a creative activity. And so this kind of bird-like imagery with the Spirit of God should direct our mind to a creative act or a recreative act. I think that's exactly what's going on here. But I think there's one more piece that we need to consider about the Spirit descending on Christ. Because there's one place in the Bible where we see a new creation and we see a dove. You might wonder, well, why is the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove? What significance is that? Part of it is the fluttering motion that a dove has as it lands. But think of Genesis chapter 8. The world has been flooded in judgment. And as the floodwaters are receding, Noah sends a dove out a couple of times to see how far the waters have receded. And when the waters have receded enough, we have the scene where the dove goes and flies out and rests on a new creation. So what's the point of all of these pieces? The point is that in Genesis 8, the dove signals a new creation. The imagery of a bird brooding or hovering or fluttering over a nest is very closely connected to the Spirit's work in creation and in recreation. And so when the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as a dove and rests on him, the point is clear. His work as the Messiah is the work of establishing a new creation. Or to put it another way, the work of the Messiah is to bring life where there is no life. And that is exactly what we see in Genesis 1, in Genesis 8, and in Deuteronomy 32. The Lord is producing life where there is no life. All of this is so important because it reinforces so strongly for us that the ministry of Jesus was a ministry that began a new creation. Or we could say it was a ministry that established the kingdom of God. The coming of the Spirit comes with the kingdom of God. And so if the Holy Spirit coming and resting on Jesus signifies the beginning of a new creation age, it also signifies the reign of the coming servant of the Lord and the final son of David. All of the people who had been baptized by John before Jesus continued to wait to enter into the new covenant and the new creation. But here John sees the heavens opened up, the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, and he hears those precious words from the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so John witnesses the very beginning of the new covenant and the new creation. Rather than Jesus waiting to enter into it, he goes before his people and he begins to enter into it on behalf of his people. Jesus bears the Spirit of God and lives a life that is perfectly pleasing to the Lord, fully representing all of his elect. Then he enters into heaven and he sends his Spirit down on his people at Pentecost. And so the point here isn't just a chronological priority. It's not just that Jesus did this first and now we have something to do second. The point is that Jesus accomplished the whole of redemption by the power of the Spirit. And at Pentecost, instead of us needing to take the Spirit and earn our own redemption, at Pentecost we receive the Spirit to give us the full blessing of redemption accomplished, full and free. He gives us the blessing of a salvation that is finished. And so we go and live empowered by his Spirit, not to earn his favor, but because we are united to the one who is favored by the Lord. We go and we live empowered by the Spirit as a testimony of what Jesus has done for us. It's because of what Jesus has done for us that in our baptism, we are assured of the same words that were spoken to Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We are assured of the Father's favor toward us because of his favor toward Jesus. All of us who have been united to Christ by faith and baptized into his name can be assured that that is how the Father in heaven views us. He views us that way because we are united to Jesus, in whom the Father is well pleased. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for his baptism, that it was done on our behalf to serve us as part of his ministry of giving his life as a ransom for many, living perfectly righteous on our behalf. We ask that you would help us increase our faith, fill us with greater affection for Jesus. In his holy name we pray. Amen.